We read sacred scripture this evening from Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, and we read the chapter in its entirety. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers, and said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it shall come to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in the border of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. And they turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord. But they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. It came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. We read the divinely inspired scriptures thus far. The text for the sermon this evening is verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. People of God, the book of Judges not only highlights the covenant faithfulness of Jehovah God, but also the reoccurring apostasy of unfaithful Israel. Judges 2, verses 11 through 19 encapsulates the reoccurring cycle that runs throughout the book. It goes something like this. Israel apostatized and served idols. Then God would chasten Israel through her enemies. Israel repented. God raised up a mighty judge to deliver Israel. And Israel was faithful for a time. And then she apostatized. And that cycle then runs throughout the book. The book of Judges begins with Joshua leading the people of Israel into the promised land of Canaan for the first time. In the book of Joshua, the immediately preceding book, we read that in his old age, Joshua got up and stood before the whole congregation of Israel, and he gave to them a rousing speech. He recounted for them the saving power and faithfulness of Jehovah God, and then exhorted Israel to cleave unto Jehovah and forsake all idols. Choose you this day whom you will serve, Israel. You can serve the gods of your fathers on the other side of the flood, or you can serve the gods of the Amorites. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people responded with their own confession. God forbid we should forsake Jehovah. He delivered us out of bondage in Egypt. And Joshua warned them, should they forsake Jehovah? And the people responded again, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. And then they even set up a stone monument there in Canaan. By the hand of Joshua, they set up a stone monument as a testimony unto their confession of faithfulness to Jehovah. And we read in verse 7 that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And then Joshua died, and the elders died, and all that generation passed away and were gathered to their fathers. And then come those most disturbing words of the text. Not one child of believing parents, not one family, not one tribe, but an entire generation arose which knew not the Lord. It should have been one of the greatest moments in the history of Israel. After all of those years, they finally arrived in Canaan. And we would expect to read of unparalleled spiritual prosperity and rejoicing in the works of the Lord. But instead, we read of ignorance and idolatry and great immorality. The people of Israel entered the promised land of Canaan and apostatized there for the first time in that land. The church of the 21st century must be warned. And the warning comes to Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church this evening. What about the next generation? What about all of the boys and girls that are sitting here this evening? What will be said of them? Judges 2 verse 10 provides essential lessons for the church to take to heart lest it be said of us. And there arose another generation which knew not the Lord. We take that statement as our theme this evening, the generation which knew not the Lord. Considering first the meaning, second the reason, and third the warning. The meaning, the reason, and the warning. What does it mean that a generation knew not the Lord? First of all, it does not mean that none in all Israel knew the Lord. By the term generation, the text is referring to the nation of Israel as a united organic whole. And therefore, it is not referring to every single individual Israelite head for head. It was still an elect remnant, very small, but an elect remnant who truly knew the Lord. Nevertheless, the nation as a whole did not know the Lord. Nor does this mean that there was absolutely no knowledge of the Lord among the new generation. They knew about the Lord. Of course they did. Having grown up in the sphere of the covenant, they had parents and grandparents who worshipped the Lord. The name of the Lord and the reality of His existence were an ordinary part of their life. They went to the tabernacle to worship the Lord. They offered sacrifices to the Lord. They spoke of the angel of the Lord. They offered prayers around the dinner table to the Lord. They knew about the Lord, even as an ordinary citizen of the United States knows something about the President of the United States. However, that they knew not the Lord means they did not have the living, saving, personal, experiential knowledge of the Lord. And significantly in the text, Lord is in all capital letters. And as you know, that's a reference to Jehovah, the God of unchanging covenant faithfulness in the Messiah. And the covenant, as to its essence, is fellowship and friendship with Jehovah. But a fellowship that is only possible through knowledge, as Jehovah God reveals and discloses Himself in loving intimacy. You could not go to the White House and sit down with the President of the United States and have fellowship with him, because, among a host of other reasons, you do not know him. In order for there to be fellowship, there must be knowledge. Knowledge. And to know Jehovah is not merely to have some intellectual information about him so that I can write down on a piece of paper some of the communicable attributes of Jehovah, that he is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. It is that. It is intellectual and head knowledge, first of all, but not only that. It is experiential knowledge to know Jehovah as a husband knows his wife in a way no one else knows her. To know that he is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy to me. To me. To know Jehovah is to share close personal communion with him, to embrace him with all of your heart, and to cleave unto him with all of your strength. It is the knowledge of saving faith to know that he has saved me from sin and death. Ultimately, to know Jehovah is to love him, to love him. That is the deepest meaning of knowledge in sacred scripture. The very first child of the human race was the fruit of Adam knowing Eve. He loved her. The new generation did not love. They did not love Jehovah God. Not only that, but the text teaches us that they did not know the works of Jehovah. And so close is the relationship between the knowledge of Jehovah and the knowledge of the works of Jehovah that we could read the text this way. They did not know Jehovah exactly because they did not know the works of Jehovah. Jehovah God had revealed himself to Israel as he had done to no other nation on the face of the earth. And he did that especially through his works. Particularly, these works that the text has in view are the works of salvation, which is indicated in the text when it refers to them as the works done for Israel. And note the covenantal aspect here too. These were not works done for individual Israelites in the nation, but for the whole nation of Israel as a whole, a united whole. And what a multitude of works God had wrought for Israel. The very fact of their existence here in Canaan was due to all of the mighty works of God throughout history, going back to the wilderness and all the way into Egypt. But the new generation did not know these works. They were ignorant concerning history. They were not completely ignorant. It was impossible that the new generation had not heard of some of Joshua's victories. For example, his victory at Jericho and how the walls came tumbling down. And living right there in Canaan, it was impossible that they had not heard of some of the victories in which the Canaanites were defeated. For example, how Judah captured Adonai Bezek and cut off his thumbs and big toes, as recorded in Judges 1 verse 6. But to the new generation, these were merely legendary battle tales with no spiritual significance. The works of Jehovah are his works of salvation that pointed ahead to the salvation in the coming Messiah. They were the truths about God. They were what we would call the doctrines of grace. The new generation did not know doctrine. We read in Exodus 11 verse 6 that the greatest cry ever lifted from the voices of men went up in Egypt because all of the firstborn of Egypt were slain. But the firstborn of Israel were spared because the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled on the doorpost. And if the new generation had heard of this event, and they should have, because God commanded that the Passover be kept throughout the generations, they did not know that that blood pictured and pointed ahead to the blood of the coming Messiah, which blood was saved from sin. The truth of the atonement in the Messiah was on display, but they did not know. And if in fact they had heard of some of the marvelous military exploits accomplished under the leadership of Joshua, they did not know, mighty though he was, it was only a type. It was pointing ahead to the coming conqueror who would destroy all of the enemies of the covenant once and for all. In Joshua, the truth of the person and work of Messiah was on display, but they did not know. And when the angel of Jehovah appeared in the camp at Bochim, many of the members of the new generation saw that angel with their own eyes. But they did not know that the words to come out of that angel's mouth, "I will never break my covenant with you," were the words of the pre-incarnate manifestation of the mediator of the covenant. The Messiah himself was in their midst, and they did not know. All of these works throughout history for Israel ought to have kindled in the new generation a burning love for Jehovah God and an ever-increasing desire and hope and longing for the coming Messiah. But they did not know these works. Because they did not know these works, they did not know and they did not love Jehovah God. This was a serious, devastatingly serious situation in Israel. In the first place, this was serious because the covenant was at stake and seemingly in jeopardy. The covenant. The nation to whom God had bound himself in a covenant relationship was now dominated by individuals who no longer knew the Lord. The previous generation had passed away, and now the new generation was coming onto the scene. It was their time. They were beginning to have their own families. They were exercising influence in the nation, but they did not know Jehovah. And you know the lament of the prophet, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." A generally godly generation passed away, and a new generation came who no longer knew or experienced the life of the covenant. But it wasn't only the covenant of that day. It was the future of the covenant. That was the significance. Messiah was going to come out of Israel. Messiah was. And Satan knew that all throughout the Old Testament. He was working tirelessly to destroy the seed of the woman. And here at this point in history, he was using one of his most effective tactics. If I make the people ignorant, I can destroy them. Satan was working. But perhaps you say, Messiah came. He came, we know that. So it obviously was not that significant. But put yourself back in the nation of Israel in that day. The whole world hated God. And here was this small nation that was supposed to be God-fearing. And out of the loins of this nation was going to come the Messiah. And you can imagine the vexing of the few righteous souls there in the land as they stood among all of those people. They were all ignorant. And now Jehovah is going to send the Messiah and he's going to come out of this nation. It's seemingly impossible. The covenant was at stake. But in the second place, this situation was serious because it was the beginning of apostasy in Canaan. It would be a mistake for us to suppose that there was a perfectly straight line dividing an absolutely godly generation from an absolutely ungodly generation, as if apostasy just suddenly appeared. In the first place, among the godly generation of fathers, there was a reprobate element that no doubt exercised influence in the nation. And in the second place, among the fathers, there were prominent sins, which we will consider momentarily. But in the third place, among the new generation, there was still an elect remnant. Although it was very small, it was there. Therefore, it was not the case that there was perfect light, and as it were, with the flip of a switch, in one generation, total darkness. That's not how apostasy works in the church. That generally, but now specifically concerning this apostasy. Apostasy is not only a forsaking of Jehovah God. Right orthodox doctrine, holy living and membership in the church, but it is always a turning unto and embracing of the world. Judges 2 verse 10 is sad. Judges 2 verses 11 through 13 are almost unbearably grievous. The children of Israel got down on their hands and knees and bowed before the world's profane gods of immorality, Baal and Ashtaroth. Apostasy begins with doctrinal ignorance, but it always ends in idolatry. It's not possible, you see, for someone to say, "I'm not an Israelite. That's not who I am. A faithful member of a true church of Jesus Christ. That's not who I am. But neither am I a Canaanite, a totally godless, pagan, unbeliever. I'm neither of the two. I'm somewhere in the middle, just a good moral person. That's not possible. Even as the right knowledge of the doctrine of Holy Scripture inevitably results in the right worship of Jehovah, so also ignorance of the truth of sacred Scripture always results in idolatry and in embracing of the world. And is that not the case in apostate Christianity today? The members of apostate Christianity are not only ignorant, so that a 16-year-old boy would not be able to tell you where to find the mother promise in Scripture, but they are the ones leading the charge in support of homosexuality in the name of love, sponsoring and campaigning for godless political candidates in the name of compassion, trampling underfoot God's good institution of marriage in the name of personal happiness, and condoning and even promoting all of the filth of Hollywood in the name of redeeming culture. Apostasy begins with doctrinal ignorance, but it always results in an embracing of the world. And so it was in Old Testament Israel among the new generation. The previous generation brought forth a new generation of godless, pagan unbelievers in the sphere of the covenant. We said this did not happen, as it were, with the flip of a switch, but it did happen rapidly. And we need to do justice to the history. The fathers stood before Joshua, confessing faithfulness to Jehovah. And in one generation, their own children were bowing before idols. In one generation. If that does not send a chill down our spine, then I don't know what will. And now we stand before the fundamental and burning question of the text. What explains this? What is the reason? The text does not explicitly tell us, but the Word of God is very clear on this matter. Hear the Word of God from Psalm 78, verses 2 through 6. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He hath established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. In Psalm 145, verse 4, one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. The Word of God is clear. Parents must teach their children. One generation must instruct the next. How do children come to know the works of Jehovah? The works of Jehovah are not transmitted naturally from one generation to the next through the umbilical cords of the mothers of Israel, so that through some mysterious, invisible, biological process, a little child comes out of the womb and then grows up with a natural acquiring of the knowledge of the works of the Lord. Knowledge is not transmitted through parents who present a good example to their children, necessary as that is. But the knowledge of the works of Jehovah are passed from one generation to the next by a generation that actively and faithfully teaches the children. When God made a covenant with Abraham, He commanded Abraham that he instruct his children. And this explains the situation in Israel. The parents did not teach their children. By no means is this to be considered a defense of conditional covenant theology. The instruction of children is not a condition of the covenant. But God is pleased to gather a spiritual seed out of our generations in the way of instruction. He uses means. God always uses means. And where parents obey the word of God, their children will grow up. Ordinarily, their children will grow up and believe in Jehovah. But where parents neglect God's command, God is just. The children will grow up and apostatize, and the parents will be held accountable. This ought to give us pause. The fathers stood before Joshua and made a vow. They made a vow, even as we make vows in our baptisms. They made a vow to be faithful to Jehovah, and surely that included the faithfulness of instructing their children, but they never honored that vow. And there was no mutual supervision in the covenant. The members did not hold one another accountable for the vows that they had spoken, and spiritual instruction disappeared. There was still instruction. Even the pagans of the nations understand that education is fundamental to the maintenance of society. And you can be sure that the fathers of Israel were out in the fields showing the young boys how to dig up the earth and teaching the young lads how to milk a goat and shear a sheep. And the mothers, they were in the tents teaching the young daughters how to prepare a bowl of pottage and how to weave garments. But the fathers did not take time to sit down and explain to the children why they were in Canaan and how their ancestors escaped from Egypt. And at family devotions, whether it was the father or any other member of his generation, they simply read a passage and said a prayer, and all of the children scattered. They never asked the children questions. They never pointed the children to the hope of Messiah in the passage. They never explained the reading to the children. I would not be surprised if the mothers of Israel put the Hebrew alphabet to music so that all of the children could walk around singing the Hebrew alphabet. They probably knew it backwards and forwards. For that matter, they probably knew all of the Middle Eastern nursery rhymes as well. But the parents did not teach the children spiritual songs, what we would call psalms. And you would not have heard a little Israelite boy or girl walking around the camp singing, "Oh God, we have heard, and our fathers have told what wonders thou didst in the great days of old." Spiritual instruction disappeared. But that still does not get to the heart of the issue, because now we simply stand before the question, why did the parents stop teaching the children? It wasn't as if they were consciously militating against their vows. No one in Israel was walking up to that stone and giving it a good kick, that monument. Psalter number 213 allows us to put our finger on the root issue in Israel as it often manifested itself in the history of the nation. Listen to stanza 2, which we sang. Instructing our sons, we gladly record. Stanza 14. Ungrateful and blind, no longer they thought of wonders and signs and mighty deeds wrought. ungrateful and blind, instructing our sons, we gladly record. The fathers of Israel had lost their deep-seated gratitude to God for their salvation. With their own eyes, they witnessed God single-handedly destroy the Canaanites so that they could come in and take possession of the land. But their thanksgiving was short-lived. And now this is what we need to hear as parents and grandparents and single members and married couples in the church without children. It's possible that we are saved, that we know ourselves to be saved, that we are members in good standing in the Church of Jesus Christ. Perhaps we are even office bearers. But we are not as thankful for our salvation as we ought to be. We are not abounding in gratitude. And then what's the motivation to teach the children? If that's the case, then we simply do so because we have to. It's an obligation. If we are not abounding in gratitude to God because He brought us up out of Egypt, the spiritual bondage of our sins, and then did not leave us in the wilderness of Paran somewhere, that would have been all right. There was no bondage there, but He brought us up into Canaan, the spiritual reality of which is the kingdom of heaven, with all of the blessings of salvation that He showers upon us, the right knowledge of Jehovah God, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of everlasting life, membership in a true church of Jesus Christ, the good Christian schools, and all of the blessings of the covenant He bestows upon us. But if we are not abounding in gratitude to God for that salvation, then what will be the motivation and the sense of urgency, the excitement to teach our children? And you see, it's possible. I say this not by way of accusation, but by way of warning. It's possible that we get caught up in the breakneck pace of this earthly life with all of its attractions and worldwide web distractions, that blood on a doorpost. That blood on a cross no longer means so much to us anymore. And then what will that mean for the children? We must always be able to sing, instructing our sons, we gladly record. The spiritual issue in Israel was that the fathers, from an outward point of view, were seemingly doing almost everything correctly. They were going to the tabernacle. They were offering sacrifices. The text states that they even wept over their sins, Judges 2. But it was all becoming cold, outward, external, formal worship. No more love. No more joy, no more gratitude to God. Therefore, spiritual instruction disappeared. Therefore, a generation arose which knew not the Lord. That is the first and primary reason in the text, but there is another related reason for this dreadful situation in Israel. And the second reason is that the parents did not obey God's command to drive out the Canaanites and establish the antithesis, which for them meant physical separation. The nation of Israel in Canaan was initially obedient to God's command, and they went into the cities of the Canaanites. And they destroyed the Canaanites by the edge of the sword, and they set the cities on fire as God commanded initially. But then as you read deeper into chapter 1, you discover that they did not utterly destroy the inhabitants as God commanded. And they began setting up their camp right next to the Canaanites. And the disobedience became so appalling that God had to send the angel of Jehovah himself to rebuke them. Their violation of the antithesis was especially in the form of unlawful unions and mixed marriages, exactly what Joshua warned against in his great speech, as recorded in chapter 23 of the book of Joshua. Mixed marriages. And this is precisely where the two reasons in the text come together. When a young man of Israel goes into Canaan, the godless nation of Canaan, to find himself a wife, and then brings that young lady back into Israel and establishes his home there with her, and should the Lord give children to that union, the mother of those children does not know the Lord, nor the works of the Lord. And when a young lady of Israel goes into Canaan, the godless nation of Canaan, and takes for herself a husband and brings him into the home, the man who will be the head of that household and the spiritual instructor of those children does not know the Lord, nor the works of the Lord, because he's an unbeliever. And now, to say absolutely nothing of the marital union itself, what about the children? The children. There were devastating consequences in Israel because they disobeyed God's command. And yet, everything still seemed all right from an outward point of view. And then we read that Joshua died, and the elders died, and that previous generation were gathered unto their fathers, and as it were, the very next day, unrestrained immorality erupted so that the children began worshiping idols. That's happened often in the history of the church, that God raises up a mighty leader or a strong theologian, a mighty leader such as Joshua was, and so long as he is alive, wickedness is held in check. But when that mighty leader passes away, as often happened, that religion deteriorates and apostasy sets in. It happened in Israel. The antithesis broke down. But we must also state that the children of Israel were responsible. Though they were reaping the sins that their parents had sown, the children were responsible. God does not punish innocent children. They had no interest in the works of Jehovah. And then they began making their friends with the Canaanites, who were telling them, "You don't want to worship Jehovah. He's too strict and severe." And that fiery speaker Joshua, who is always exhorting you to walk the antithetical life, you don't want him as a leader, do you? Come into our camp. Our leaders are much nicer. The children themselves had no interest in Jehovah. A generation arose which knew not the Lord because parents disobeyed God's command to instruct and to live the antithetical life with their children. The church of the 21st century must be warned. The inspired apostle teaches us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, that all of these Old Testament incidents happened for examples and are written for our admonition. In the first place, this text warns us of the dreadful reality of apostasy. At present, conditions are bleak in the ecclesiastical sphere, as even Reformed and Presbyterian churches are apostatizing en masse. And if Jesus Christ had not warned us in the clearest of terms that one of the great signs of His return at the very end would be the falling away of many, we would begin to wonder, as did the elect remnant in Israel, are God's promises sure? Will the Messiah come? But we must not only look out there at the ecclesiastical sphere. We must look inwardly at our own churches. And this text teaches us of what apostasy consists. Doctrinal ignorance resulting in idolatry. But it also teaches us how to avoid apostasy. Spiritual instruction motivated by gratitude and antithetical living. Where these two elements are present, we can be assured that a generation will not grow up and apostatize, but we will have God's blessing. That does not mean that none will apostatize. The harsh reality in the covenant, in the sphere of the covenant, is that there are reprobate Esau's who fall away. But we do not say with the contemporary heresy of the federal vision that those members who apostatized were really in the covenant and savingly united to Jesus Christ. But because they did not persevere by fulfilling the condition of faith and obedience, they fell away. We say with the Apostle John, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Not one of God's elect will apostatize and perish everlastingly. Not one. Because God Himself said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now in the second place, this text warns us that there are alternating periods of strength and weakness in the generations. Do you ever consider the fact that the Protestant Reformed churches have been faithful to God now for several generations? And when the man God raised up to lead us into this unique heritage passed away, our succeeding generations remain faithful. God has been so good to the Protestant Reformed churches. Astounding goodness. We do not say that to boast or to exalt ourselves above others. God forbid. We say that in the greatest humility. God has been so good to us in faithfulness. But we must understand that denominational faithfulness does not often endure for so many generations. Consider what happened in Europe right after the Reformation, and in the Netherlands right after the Great Synod of Dort, and in the Mother Church only one or two generations after she broke off from the RCA in 1857 because of worldliness. Denominational faithfulness does not often endure for so many generations. And that issues the warning for us. It's not automatic that these children are going to grow up and believe in Jehovah just because they're members of the Protestant Reformed churches. It's not automatic. God will preserve His church. He will. He certainly will. But He never promised to preserve the Protestant Reformed churches. God is not bound to a particular denomination. His church, He will preserve. He will. But now this history sounds the warning for us. It gives us every reason to redouble our efforts in the instruction of our children. May the ministers of the Protestant Reformed churches labor and toil long and hard to feed the sheep of Jesus Christ with the wholesome meat of the doctrinal exposition of the Word of God and not the unedifying fluff of entertaining 15-minute stories. Thanks be to God for the faithful ministers that we have. But now spur us on, O God, to greater faithfulness. May it never be so among the Christian school teachers that they turn a blind eye should they see increasing ignorance developing among their students. Or should they determine that the lessons they have been teaching year after year after year are becoming detrimentally stale and are no longer being embraced by the students? Thanks be to God for the faithful teachers that we have. But now spur us on, O God, to greater faithfulness. May the fathers and the mothers in the home avail themselves of every opportunity to instruct their children in the fear of the Lord. Thanks be to God for the faithful fathers. And as we remember today, the faithful mothers that we have in the home. But now spur us on, O God. May the single members, the married couples without children, and the grandparents avail themselves of every opportunity to volunteer in the schools or to help in other places of instruction, or any time we have opportunity to watch the children of the covenant, always to instruct them. Thanks be to God for these members, but now spur us on, O God. But especially important is catechism. Catechism. This text, all by itself in sacred scripture, indicates the value of catechism as it is thoroughly and rigorously practiced in our churches. You know that, having just completed another catechism season, catechism is demanding. The fathers exhaust themselves at work all day and come home and have obligations on behalf of the church and school. And the mothers are busy in the home taking care of the little children, making meals, cleaning the house, bringing the children to sports practice and to school, to appointments, and they have to help the children with their homework. And now on top of all of this, we have catechism besides. And then we open up the book. And there it is. That long list of all of the judges. The children have to memorize that. We flip the page, and all of the kings of Judah. The children have to memorize that. And then there's Hebrews chapter 11, that mammoth chapter by faith, Noah and Moses and so on. And the children have so much to learn as it is. And now all this besides. People of God, catechism is nothing other than instructing our children in the works of the Lord. That's what we do in catechism. The little children come into the classroom and we teach them the history, Old Testament history, and we show them God's covenant faithfulness to His people through every single one of those judges and through all of the kings of Judah, even through the wicked kings. God was faithful to His people. And all throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament up until today, God is faithful to His people. We teach the little children that, and then the older the children get, the more we implement doctrine and more doctrine and more doctrine into their lessons so that the children know the works of the Lord, and then they know Jehovah God Himself. And one day then, in obedience to the will of Jesus Christ as expressed in His sacred scriptures and in answer to the prayers of the parents and in the prayers of this whole church, our young people get up and with the heart and from the mouth they confess before the whole congregation, I believe in Jehovah God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. And I love Him. Spur us on, O God, now so that we continue to instruct throughout the summer months. And next fall, Lord willing, take up our catechism again with renewed vigor. And children and young people, you have an obligation to receive the instruction that is given. And by the power of the Spirit working in you, to embrace this truth and to love it. We thank God for the new generation that is growing up among us, but now spur them on, O God, to greater faithfulness. History sounds the warning, and where we have been faithful in all of these things, Lord God in heaven, Make us more faithful so that we destroy all wickedness in the camp. And now more than ever, may the whole covenant community come together to teach these children we are God's Israel, His spiritual nation, a generation, a united, organic whole. And we do this together in the fear of the Lord, in the strength of the Lord, as He gives us opportunity. And though we sound the warning, we do so in light of the grand gospel truth of this passage. God's covenant with us is an unconditional covenant of grace. Of grace. Is it not striking that the first generation to be born in Canaan apostatized? And if God ever gave Israel what she deserved, He would have swept her up in a whirlwind and driven her back to Egypt. And we are not as faithful as we ought to be either. Not as faithful as we ought to be. But our unfaithfulness cannot condemn us because it's been imputed to Jesus Christ. The covenant is sealed in the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus. God will preserve His remnant. He will. And now, people of God, here we hold in our hands this glorious heritage that has been passed down to us through the fires of controversy, the doctrines of sovereign particular grace, and the unconditional covenant. We hold this treasure in our hand as parents and grandparents. And now with love to God and gratitude to Him, let us pass this great heritage down to the children after us, so that when we die, the annals of church history will make this declaration: and there arose another generation after them which knew the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Thy faithfulness is astounding. And Jesus Christ, who is the manifestation of Thy faithfulness, is our beloved Savior, and in Him are all the promises. May we be faithful to Thee, and may we honor the Lord Jesus Christ of the covenant. Give us grace, we pray. In His name do we pray. Amen.